for the preaching of God's Word this morning. And as we continue in our worship, as we listen to His instruction, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Job, chapter 1. The book of Job is toward the middle of your Bible. It's after Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther. And then it's followed by the Psalms. Job is the first of what's called the five books of wisdom in the Old Testament. You have Job and Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon's that make up this particular genre. And today, of course, is the first in what is going to be an extended series through this book. I don't know how long we're going to spend in Job, but I do suspect that it will take the better part of this year. For our purposes today, I'm just going to give you an introduction to the book, an overview. I want us to help get the lay of the land, as it were, as we begin the series and jump into the details. And actually, before we actually turn to the book and to the text, I want to explain why we're beginning this series right now here at CRBC in our congregation. One of my deepest convictions is, as a minister, it's my duty to proclaim the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God, of course, includes both Old Testament and New Testament. This is why you probably know our practice here at CRBC is to alternate between series through the Old Testament and series in the New Testament. You know, in our short history as a church, we began this church plant preaching through the Gospel of John. And then we moved and I preached through the book of Judges. And then we moved and I preached through the book of Ephesians. And so now we're again going back to the Old Testament, and Lord willing, after Job, we will again turn to the New Testament. Part of preaching the whole counsel of God is to pay attention to the totality of Scripture. And in this sense, I also want to admit that I am somewhat sensitive to sections of Scripture that have often been neglected, like Judges, like Job. In fact, last week, someone commented to me hearing that I was going to begin Job today. And she told me that in her many decades in the church, she had heard the book of James preached through five or six times, but never once a sermon series through the book of Job. This ought not to be. If we believe that the message of the Old Testament is the same as the message of the New Testament, if we believe that our Messiah, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Champion, Jesus Christ, is just as present in the Old Testament as He is in the New Testament, even if under types and shadows in the Old Testament, then Job is just as Christian, just as gospel-centered, just as Christ-centered, as John 3:16. And so it ought not to be neglected. We need to be intimately acquainted with the Old Testament if we are to be mature and well-rounded Christians. Additionally, if I as a minister am to preach the whole counsel of God, I must be faithful in proclaiming the easy portions of Scripture as well as the difficult, the beloved passages of Scripture as well as the obscure and the neglected. If I just preach the portions of Scripture that I like the most or that get the most attention or that win the most praise, then I failed as my duty as a minister of the gospel, and God will hold me accountable. So, yes, Job is a daunting book. Trust me. I've spent weeks in it. I'm scared to death in many respects. It's mysterious. It's intimidating. It's confusing. It's going to take a lot of work for me. It's going to take a lot of work for you to understand it. And more than that, it's hardly a book that we would call therapeutic or comforting. I mean, there are some really difficult truths here. There's truths that are hard to understand, but there's truths that are even harder to accept, especially if we've suffered like Job. But hear me when I say that one of the purposes of this book is to prepare God's people for the reality of suffering. And to prepare God's people to suffer is also part of my duty as a minister. Job might not be the first on the seeker-sensitive list in order to build a church, preach through a series of Job. But Job will prepare you for what is most important and most critical in life. And the truth is, for a long time, I was planning on something else to follow Ephesians. I wanted to do Genesis. I wanted to do Exodus. Something cool, right? Something great. But 2020 proved to be such a difficult year. I found myself going back to Job again and again and again. I found myself counseling people who were in the depths of suffering and confusion and loneliness and despair. And so even now, with each passing week, it seems like, I could be wrong, but it seems like, you know, our culture is increasingly hostile to the gospel. We must be prepared for suffering. That's why this book was written, and that's why I believe it's really important and relevant to us here today at CRBC. And so that's my personal apologetic. With that, we can now turn to the book itself. Just as an introduction today to the book, I want to read chapter 1, verse 1. Let's read it and let's pray for God's blessing upon the preaching. This is God's word. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Amen. Bow with me. Our Father, we as your children beg bread from you, the living bread of your word that comes to us through the Holy Spirit by the hand of Jesus Christ. Hear us and give us this word, this bread, this living bread from heaven. We beg you, we ask you in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. The book of Job is shrouded in mystery. We don't know the author of Job. We don't know when it was written. We know a few details about his life, but we don't know when Job lived. We don't know hardly anything else about him. He's only mentioned two other times in Scripture with no specific details about him. Our best guess is that he lived in the patriarchal era, which was around the time of Abraham. And he lived in the land of Uz, which appears to indicate that he was a Gentile outside of the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants. But even the mysterious nature of these details only barely scratched the surface of the mystery of this book. This book is beautiful. It's grand. It contains narrative and poetry, hymns and laments and dialogue, scenes in heaven, scenes on earth. It's widely recognized as one of the greatest pieces of literature of all time, secular or sacred, both in its form and in the content of what it addresses. It's possibly the oldest book on the book of the Bible, perhaps the first one to be written. There's over 170 words that are unique to Job alone. Some of those words, we're not even quite sure what they mean. Whoever the author was, we know that he was extremely well educated. He had extensive knowledge of nature, plant and animal life, of culture and antiquity. Not to mention his masterful grasp of language, 39 of the 42 chapters are poetry. concise and elaborate, beautiful poetry. I think it's kind of accurate to say that he was the Shakespeare of his day. He takes the historical details of Job's life, and guided by the Holy Spirit, kept from error by the Holy Spirit, he frames it into a poetic and piercing and emotional piece of literature. But if the historical details are mysterious, and the composition and the poetry only add to this mystique as well, above all else, the message of Job is the most mysterious of all. We know Job suffers greatly, but we're never really told why. The book is full of questions. Job asks questions. His friends ask questions. But when God finally speaks in the end, he doesn't answer any of them. There is a profound level of mystery to the message of this book. And here, I want to explain that by reminding you that this is a book of wisdom. And it's important that we recognize and see it as such. Wisdom is a particular genre in Scripture. Wisdom literature is not the same as the bare facts, just the facts, ma'am, of the historical account. It's not like reading a newspaper. And wisdom also is not the same as law. Didactic teaching, law, deals with black and white, right and wrong, cause and effect. There's no mystery to it. There's no misunderstanding there. But wisdom is different. Wisdom deals with the messy details of real life circumstances. And it deals with how we are called to respond to such things. And friends, that's the real pull of this book, if we're honest. Yeah, it's a mysterious book. It's a daunting book. But as we read it, it's impossible not to get sucked in by the questions that it raises about life. Questions like, are suffering and God's sovereignty over it? Providence and tragedy. How God interacts with Satan and rules in the world. Friends and their counsel, believing and doubting, questioning and trusting, and ultimately wisdom and foolishness. We get sucked in by these questions because we read this book and immediately we identify with Job. He loved God. He didn't seem to deserve anything but good in life. Don't we all want good in life? And yet he suffers tremendously. He suffers astoundingly. He suffers appallingly in how sudden and severe it is. And it's all at God's direction, no less. We read and we identify with Job as he falls into the pit of despair. And we often find ourselves asking a lot of the same questions that he asked God. He's lying in a garbage heap. He's mourning the death of his children. He's cut to the heart by the hurtful words of his wife. He's surrounded by miserable comforters, claiming to be his friends. They blame him for his suffering. And we too identify and ask with him, why? Why, God? We cry out, why, God? Because chances are we've been there before. And if you haven't been there before, chances are you will find yourself there at some point in life. This, in part, is one of the questions that this book poses to us right up front. What if you suddenly lost everything? What if you lost your family in a tragic accident? What if you suddenly lost your income and means of provision? What if you suddenly were diagnosed with cancer or some debilitating disease, and you lost both your health and even your bodily comfort. If everything was suddenly taken away from you, what would you have left? How would you respond to God? See, sometimes when we suffer, we stand strong and we chalk it up to just the way things are in a fallen world. Yeah, we get it. You know, nothing in life is perfect. Murphy's Law. Sometimes when we suffer, we're quick with the Romans 8:28, right? God works all things for our good, and that kind of keeps us going. Sometimes when we suffer, you know, we're wise enough to see, okay, there's going to be some good that comes out of this. I can know it. I can see it. It's going to turn out okay, and we're all right. But how do you respond when your suffering seems entirely random, pointless, overwhelming? It's just too much to bear. Or just not right. Cruel, even. This is where Job found himself. He's literally shattered on the floor, emotionally, physically, spiritually. He's in pieces, in a garbage heap, unable even to stand. And he wonders why. To perhaps put it most specifically, Job's greatest sorrow in his suffering is not really the loss of his family and health and property. Job's greatest sorrow is that in all of that, he felt like he lost his God. And that was the worst suffering of all. Where was God? Where was the justice in it all? Here's a man who loved him, who feared him, who turned away from evil, who served him. He's put in terms that distinguish him as serving God like no one else on earth at the time. Where's the justice in this? And this is what leads him into that vicious cycle of agony and despair and confusion. So what happens when we find ourselves in situations like this? How do we respond? What happens when our suffering seems random and purposeless and cruel? Typically, we respond, we want answers, don't we? We want an explanation. We want to see the logic and the purpose of it all. To say, when I counsel Christians who are going through times of difficulty, this is probably what I hear more often than anything else. I just wish I knew why. I just wish I could see the purpose in this all. I wish I knew what God was doing. I wish I knew how that He was going to bring out of this, because I can't see it right now. If I knew that, then I could hang on. I could deal with it. But not knowing that, I'm done and I despair. In fact, even more than this, the really honest ones will say, frankly, I can't see the good in this. It's just making things worse. It's making me angry at God, not loving toward Him. It's making me doubt Him, not trust Him. It's ruining my faith, not strengthening my faith. Tragically, I think, in my experience, nothing leads to apostasy quite like personal suffering. I've seen so many people profess to know and love God, and then something unexplainably tragic happens in their lives, and they walk away from the faith. My point, though, in this is that when we suffer, we look for answers, and this hits at the central theme and purpose of this book. Look, the truth of this book, its message is, it's not really a book about suffering. It's not really a book about sovereignty of God. It's not really a book about the trials of life. Those are secondary matters here in this book. Primarily, this book is about one central pressing question: where can wisdom be found? I mentioned earlier, wisdom is distinguished from law. Law gives us clear directives. Do this, don't do this. But wisdom is observing the world around us and rightly applying what God has revealed to us to the specifics of daily life. It balances both natural revelation that we learn from looking at how the world works and special revelation which we learn from God speaking to us, and to us it's in His Word. And it's seeing the relationship between God and the world around us. That's what wisdom is. So this question here in this book is, how is God involved in the world that He has made? Given the realities of life, the realities of suffering, the reality of our experiences, which often seem unjust, where is wisdom to be found to make sense of these things? If you're familiar with the book, you know that there are all sorts of characters that appear who offer their own wisdom. The book kind of lays out like a trial. Each source of wisdom is put to the test. First, we have chapters 1 and 2, Satan and the wisdom of Satan. He comes and he says to God in heaven, Job only loves you because you're good to him. He implies that God's people only love and serve him for what they can get out of it, rather than for who he is in and of himself. And this is what sets the narrative in motion. Satan challenges God. He questions God. And he subtly offers his own interpretation of the facts in life. And as the reader, we are immediately to have that question posed to us. We're led to wonder, is this true? Is this true of Job? But is this true of me? Would I bless or curse God if what happened to Job happened to me? Do I love God for who He is? Or do I love Him for the things that I get out of this relationship, which are frankly pretty good? This is the question, and this is the one way that the children of God are distinguished from the children of Satan. Because the message of the book lays out, the children of the devil do turn away from God when they lose His benefits and blessing. But the children of God prove by perseverance that they love Him for who He is, not what He gives. And so the wisdom of Satan is put forth, and the book begins with this sort of trial. Is Satan's wisdom true? Then you have another source of wisdom, the end of chapter 2. You have Job's wife, I should say, a source of so-called wisdom. When everything falls apart, she tells Job in 2:9 to curse God and die. She's got her own interpretation of the facts. She sees things pretty clearly and responds accordingly. And, you know, just like Satan used Eve to get to Adam, Job's wife is nothing less than the voice of Satan in disguise. Behind her words is an interpretation of the facts, is a wisdom that believes that God Himself is unjust because of circumstances. That His Word is not trustworthy because of what you're experiencing. That God has done evil and wrong to Job. That he deserves better, and so he shouldn't put up with God anymore. That's the end of that. No more I'm putting my foot down. This is the epitome of unbelief. It is the root of suicide. And it happens all the time when people turn their back on God when bad things happen. It's because, like Job's wife, people believe that they are more just than God is. Because their wisdom on what should happen in life is right and God's providence is wrong. But then, and most prominently, we have the wisdom offered by Job's friends. And this takes, of course, the majority of the book. They each take turns giving extended and eloquent perspectives on his situation. They come to symbolize the wisdom of the world, even though it's disguised in religious garb. To them, it's obvious. Job, you're suffering because of some sin in your life. Boy, we've all heard that before, haven't we? I'm sure we have all heard counselors come to us at times of difficulty and tell us, you brought this all on yourself. That's why they're miserable comforters. Life is pretty simple to them. If you sin, you suffer. So you wouldn't have suffered if you hadn't have sinned in some way. And this is where most of the dialogue, or I should say most of the book, is dedicated to this dialogue. And I think there's a reason for that. And it again goes back to the nature of true wisdom. I mentioned it before. Wisdom entails observing the relationship between God and the world and rightly applying special revelation and natural revelation to the specific details of life. And so, in this respect, Job's friends speak a great deal of truth. But their danger, their error, is that they're horrible at applying the truth. And that's what wisdom is. Not just parroting truth, but rightly applying truth and applying it to the right situations. That's why, you know, for example, a man can be the greatest theologian on earth. You know, he can know the scriptures better than anybody on earth. He could fly through seminary, you know, with flying colors and yet be a horrible pastor or a horrible counselor. Because wisdom entails not just knowing the truth, but rightly applying the truth. And this is why when we come to Job's friends, we really got to be careful as we study what they say. For they often say the right thing, but they're horribly wrong at applying it to his life. Yes, the scriptures do say you reap what you sow. Yes, the scriptures do say God blesses the righteous and he curses the wicked. But Job's friends are foolish because they apply this wrongly to his situation. And so the question again is, where is wisdom found? The next source of wisdom then is Job himself, when he finally speaks. And here we see him kind of agree with his friends, at least in part. He's like, yep, you're right. You got a right handle on the things of this, of how this world works, but you're missing one thing. Friends, I'm innocent. I got nothing. I've done nothing to deserve this. Yes, sinners get punished, but I've kept myself pure. And he's emphatic at that. And so his anguish is this perceived injustice with God. He believes that God is angry with him without cause. And this threatens to shatter his faith. He thought he knew God, but life threw him such a curveball that he wasn't sure what he knew anymore. He was at a loss. And so he begins to question God. And one writer, theologian, has framed it this way, that he embarks in a duel with God, or a match with God, a wrestling with God, not unlike how Jacob wrestled with God. Not physically, but in a battle of wits, with words and with wisdom. And it's in this wrestling with God that God himself finally speaks. And it's only when God finally speaks from the whirlwind that the wisdom debate finally comes to an end. And there is no doubt as to where true wisdom can be found. But what's most shocking in this is that after 37 chapters, and all these questions, and all this debate over wisdom, when God finally speaks, he doesn't answer any of the questions. God never answers Job's questions. He never explains to Job what was going on in the heavenly council, in heaven, behind the scenes in chapter 1 and 2. He never tells Job, here's the good I'm going to bring out of this, don't worry. He never tells him, just hang on, you're going to be restored, it's all going to turn out okay. Rather, when God speaks and Job is put in the dock, the debate ends with the very first question. Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? You see, true wisdom is not finding the answer to our questions. Who are we to put God in the dock? Who are we to put God on trial? Who are we to interrogate Him on what He has decided to do in this world? True wisdom is that when God speaks, He tells us what He wishes for us to know, not what we want to know. And that's why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. He poses the questions and He poses the answers. And if you don't get that, if you don't understand that, then you're a fool. And nothing else will make sense. That is the main point of the book, and that is why it ultimately does not give us the answers to our suffering. God tells us what He wants us to know. You know, noteworthy here too, don't miss the fact that God never confronts Job morally. This really has always struck me as I've read through the book. You know, Job maintains his innocence all throughout. And, you know, for us, we're good Calvinists. We believe in, you know, the total depravity of man, right? We know that at the end of the day, Job was a sinner like everybody else. There was some sense in which he deserved suffering. We all have it better than we deserve. But God never confronts Job on this. Why? The law does that. The law tells us who we are and what we deserve. This is a book about wisdom. God doesn't confront Job morally, but when Job gets a glimpse of who God truly is, he sees with crystal clarity who He is in contrast, and all he can do is put a hand over his mouth, fall to his knees, and say, I'm undone. Who am I? Who am I? If this then is a book about wisdom and the fear of the Lord, again, this book isn't really then about suffering or Job or justice in the world. It is a book about God. It is not a book that answers why. It is a book that answers who. Who? It begins with Yahweh's enthronement in chapter 1. He is the one who brings up Job to Satan. He is the one who sets the narrative in motion. He is the one that gives Satan as much string, as it were, or rope to go and do only that which God has allowed him to do. And He is the one who in the end speaks the final words of wisdom that shuts every other mouth. This book is about God. It's about God shrouded in mystery, but God who is unparalleled in His greatness and His exaltation above heaven and on earth. And it reminds us who we are in contrast. Because this book is about God, because this book is to call Job and to call us to trust Him to adore Him, to serve Him, to love Him, even if we never understand the circumstances of life, if we never get answers to the cause of our suffering, if we never see what purpose or good they ever bring. You see, if you only hang on when you have the answers as to why you are suffering, if you only persevere, if you know how it's going to turn out for good, your faith isn't in God. It's in yourself, your own interpretation in agreement with the facts. Your own ability to make sense of the world. In this respect, the book pushes us back upon God and ask us, is God Himself enough? Is He alone enough for you? Is His being, is His perfections, is His wisdom, is His plan, is His counsel, is His power, is His presence enough for you in life, enough for you in death, enough for you when everything else fails to make sense? Or as we will see, it's enough for Job at the end of the day, because simply getting a glimpse of God is enough for him. And as it were, he takes his questions as a stack of papers and he throws them to the wind. None of them matter anymore when he sees who God is in His glory. It's this view of God then that leads to His full restoration. But I want to ask you, what does lead to His full restoration? It's a great way to conclude this morning as we seek to get a grasp on the book. We see in the end that Job gains favor with God and blessing with God. But why? But how? It's not because he gives his questions answer. So what happens? Well, as I said earlier, Job's wrestling with God is kind of like Jacob's wrestling with God. And Jacob prevailed with God and walked away with a blessing. So maybe we could frame it that way. How does Job prevail with God and walk away with a blessing? Well, the answer to that leads us to one final, clear, important theme and purpose of this book. It is a book about God, it is a book about wisdom, but ultimately it is a book about the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the wisdom of God. Christ is the revelation of God. And this is why I titled today's sermon as My Servant Job. You'll notice in the book, the Lord only uses this title, My Servant Job, only in the context of his suffering. And with this, Hebrew scholars have beautifully pointed out and identified that this title, that this language clearly echoes another portion of the Old Testament. Isaiah 53, and the suffering servant of the Lord. Whom the New Testament identifies as the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like Job, Jesus was a righteous and blameless servant of the Lord. Just like Job, he was assaulted by Satan. Just like Job, he was an innocent sufferer. Just like Job, his friends turned against him. He was mocked and ridiculed on the cross. He was told that he was cursed by God by hanging on that tree. Just like Job, at the lowest point of his suffering, he thought that he had lost his God and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Just like Job, in the end, he entrusted himself, he rested his case with God alone. And just like Job in his exaltation after his suffering, his reward dwarfs any and everything that he had before. This book prepares us, prepares the people of Israel for a suffering servant to come. Israel was to read of Job, and then when the Lord inspired Isaiah to identify and recognize that Isaiah is picking up and continuing on these themes, elaborating and explaining on these themes, so that they recognized their Messiah to come when he appeared in the flesh, and so that they could make sense of his sufferings as the servant of the Lord. So we can learn about Christ by studying the life of Job. But with all that to say, it's here that we see Job's justification and his restoration at the end. This is where it all makes sense. Because as we go throughout the book, we see that Job at times appeals to his need for a mediator. He needs somebody to go between him and God. Job also speaks of a redeemer to come who will vindicate his cause in the end. I know that my redeemer lives. And at the end, he will stand upon the earth. So ultimately, because of Jesus Christ, the way in which Job receives the blessing of God is the same way that we receive it as well. In salvation, in life, and in suffering, he prevails with God by his confession. I abhor myself and I repent. That is the gateway to all the blessings of God. Because of Christ, his work, his death, his life, his resurrection in our place. Blessing from God is not found in here. It's found out there. Job saw that. And he repented. This is how Job preaches the gospel to us. And this is how I said earlier, it's a hard book. It's a humbling book. It reminds us that we are the clay and God is the potter. And it pulls out the rug of self-sufficiency at every single turn, even at the most painful and lowest point of life, our suffering. But it does that so as to push us back into the arms of God so that we learn by wisdom to say, I abhor myself and I repent. I don't have the answers, but he does, and that is enough. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart. God is the portion of my heart, my life together, altogether, forever. And so it's when we reach that point like Job that we too can receive the blessing of God. And you know, don't get me wrong here. We don't have the promise that we will be restored like Job in this life. Rather, his restoration points to the ultimate and greater and final restoration that we will enjoy in the new heavens and the new earth. That eternal, unfading, never perishing inheritance that is being kept in heaven for you who are in Christ Jesus. That's what his elaborate restoration points us to, and that's what is ours if we persevere to the end. So, brethren, in this respect, as we approach Job, let's approach the book looking for wisdom. Let's approach the book looking for God. Let's approach the book looking for our Lord Jesus Christ. And may we, by the grace of God, be led in that wisdom that Job learned, and that by His grace we might see our Savior be prepared to share in His sufferings, but equipped to persevere and faithfully await the restoration at that last day. My prayer and my hope is that God will bless our study in this regard. Amen. Bow with me in prayer.